Now we're going to read God's word, and we're turning to the book of Ephesians, and we're turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 13 verses, and those will be the verses that we will think about together this evening. They're very familiar, just as they were this morning, but because they're familiar doesn't mean we shouldn't think about them, nor does it mean that we should switch off when we come to read them. So let's just take our time as we read in Ephesians 2 and from verse 1. The apostle says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So reads the word of God tonight. We trust that God will add his blessing to this public reading of it. Last time we looked on our little series at the love of God, we were looking at that great chapter in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, and we asked ourselves the question, what kind of love is this? The love that God has for sinners like us. Why on earth does God love us so much? Despite our sin, despite our waywardness, despite for some of you perhaps your continual and constant rebellion. Why on earth would God love us so much that he would deliver up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, at that place called Calvary? He who knew no sin, yet willing to take the sinner's place and die the sinner's death, and in his death satisfy the demands of a thrice holy God. What kind of love is this? It's amazing, isn't it? For when we thought about this love in Isaiah 53, we reminded our hearts that the Son was sent. That's one of the most fundamental things about the gospel, that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Son was sorrowful. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, Isaiah says. In fact, the New Testament tells us he came unto his own, but his own received him not. The Son has suffered. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And if Calvary means absolutely nothing to you, and Christ means absolutely nothing to you, it meant everything to him. And of course, the Son is satisfied, for we have been singing tonight in some of these great hymns, that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he died for sinners like you and me, and though he was buried in that grave belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, that on the third day he rose again. He may have been a victim on the cross, but in his resurrection, he is the victor. He's able to save to the uttermost tonight all who come and trust him. Tonight we're coming back to the love of God again, and I want you to think about the greatness of God's love. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, we're introduced to a group of believers whose lives have been transformed by the love of God in Jesus Christ. And although Paul had written this letter for a number of reasons, he gives us a picture of God's glorious redemption. He tells us how we can be saved. He tells us how that comes about. And he tells us how a wonderful transformation can take place when we come in repentance, when we turn from our sin, and when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. I've no doubt that as far as salvation is concerned, that before you and I can ever embrace it, and before we really understand it, we need to understand ourselves as we really are. I've met very few people on the pathway of life, and I've met very few people, that is, who will turn around and say openly and honestly that my life is not as good as I'd want it to be. Few who will turn round and say, yes, you're dead right, Mr. Taylor. I am a hell-deserving sinner in the sight of God. But the problem is, if we don't see ourselves as we really are, we will never, ever understand the great heart of love that God has for us. Paul uses a very interesting term here. In fact, when he speaks to these people, he says this, that ye being in time past. There was a time when these people who were part of the church at Ephesus, there was a time when they didn't know God. There was a time when they didn't know Christ. There was a time when they didn't belong to Him, and they found themselves in a terrible state. So let's pick it up here tonight. And let me first of all tell you the people that they used to be. It's not a pretty picture, but it is a biblical picture, and it's one that we need to understand so that we might understand what it is that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I may have told you the story before, but it's worth repeating. Of how on one occasion the great evangelist, E.L. Moody, was doing a gospel campaign in one of America's most notorious prisons. He had gone in night by night. He had preached to those prisoners that were securely gathered in. And then when the mission ran its course, he was invited to go to meet some of these most notorious prisoners in their cells. Caring for his safety, they sought to help him and go with him, but Moody wanted to meet them on his own. So he did, and he went from cell to cell. He met a number of the prisoners, and then when he was about to leave the prison, he was asked what he thought about the prisoners and how he found them. Moody said that in all his life he had never met such a group of innocent men. It wasn't that they were innocent of their crimes. The fact simply was that they wouldn't acknowledge what they were, and they wouldn't accept what they had done, and they didn't understand, nor did they accept, the consequences of their action. When Paul comes to this passage here in Ephesians 2, there's no doubt that these people had come to an understanding of what they were, an understanding of the consequences of their actions. And they realized in the state that they found themselves in that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only hope that they had. Now let me very quickly paint you a picture here of the kind of people that they used to be, because this is very important. You'll note first of all that Paul says they were without spiritual life. In verse 1, in fact, he begins with these words, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, before they'd ever been converted to Jesus Christ, these people had lived in the darkness of their sin. As far as a relationship with God was concerned, it was non-existent. And the tragedy is that not only were they far from God, they didn't have the desire to know Him, nor did they have the ability to bring about change in their lives. They were spiritually dead. And whatever else they had in life, and they might have had much, whatever else they had in life, they didn't have the one thing that really mattered in the light of eternity. They did not have spiritual life. Now, life and death are very important issues. Death is a terrible thing. And we were reminded this morning, were we not, that the day is coming when you and I are going to have to face the day of our departure, when there will be no more life in these bodies of ours. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us home, the reality is that somebody is going to stand at your bedside, or perhaps your seat in the car, or wherever it is that in the plan and purpose of God, you and I will pass away. They're going to come and they're going to pronounce us dead. There'll be no more life in these bodies of ours. We will have left the scene of time and the day of departure will have come for us. But you know, tonight, spiritually, without Jesus Christ, we're already dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You and I might talk about life and how we live it. You and I might even boast about being well physically, and perhaps, and it does come from our lips time to time, we turn around and say, well, you know, I have never felt better. Well, no matter how we feel, and no matter how we're living, the fact of the matter is this, that spiritually, we are dead. Born in sin, shaped in iniquity, we cannot have fellowship with God in that state. They were without spiritual life. You'll note also they were being deceived by the devil. Verse 2, Paul says this, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, prior to their conversion, these people were not able to discern spiritual things. But worse than that, they were perfectly at home in their sin. They felt perfectly comfortable in the world in which they lived. They knew that they were going the way of the world, but it didn't seem to matter because they didn't really know any better. They were being deceived by the devil. To use perhaps an Ulsterism that you and I will understand, these people were drinking at the broken cisterns of the world, living for the here and now, engaged in sin, far from God, and they weren't even aware of their true state before God. Now, you might be here tonight, you're not a Christian. And it might be that you don't see yourself in such a state. It might be that you have argued with one pastor and one preacher after another. It might be that you have argued with family members for years. That whilst you understand why they needed to be saved, that you are not too bad the way you are, that you don't need salvation. I can understand that. I can understand why you feel like that. I can understand why you're sitting like that in the meeting. And I can understand it because of this. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I can understand tonight why you can't see your need. And I can understand tonight why it is that there are so many young people, and not just young people, but there are so many older people this evening who are out, and they are out in the world in which we live, and they are living life to the full, and they cannot see the error of their ways, they can't see how God would be displeased with them, they just don't understand their situation. I remember a pastor telling me that was in a neighboring town to me in earlier days, that one day he was sitting in his car. He was down the street. He was just waiting for his wife to come back from the shop. And most men know what that means. So he was sitting quite a while. But as he was sitting there, this man came alongside his car window. And he rapped the car window and he said, "Hey, Pastor, good to see you." The pastor screwed down the window of the car and he realized immediately the man was drunk. And he turned around, he said, "Pastor, I believe that you have singers in your church." He says, "I'm a Christian and I would love to come some Sunday night and sing for you." Absolutely deceived. Blinded. No grasp of what it meant to be a Christian.
No understanding of what God expects from a Christian life. And you know, it's not just young people. We all the time seem to attack young people for the way that they live, for the things that they do, for their generation. I can tell you tonight, there are people of my generation steeped in sin and blinded by the god of this world. And those of you who are older than me tonight, there are people of your generation, and they too are steeped in their sin, and they're reveling in their sin, and they're standing on the verge of eternity with no consciousness of the consequences of the life that they're living. I hope tonight you're here and you're not being deceived by the devil into thinking that everything in the world is rosy and that you can live as you please and that's all right before God. It's not. They were without spiritual life. They were being deceived by the devil. They were living under condemnation. Here's what Paul says about them in verse 3. He says they were by nature children of wrath. What a statement that is. I'll summarize it. God was displeased with them. God was displeased with how they were living, and they were living under his judgment. You see, whatever they thought about God, even if they never thought about God, wasn't the issue. The fact is that God thought about them, and God knew about them, and God was aware of every sinful action that was engaged in their lives. And God had already spoken from heaven. He had declared that they were guilty. And they were under judgment. They were under his wrath. They were under condemnation. You can take that and explain that whatever way you like, but that's what it is. And no matter how long they continued in their sin, the day would come when God would deal with them in judgment and they would be punished for that sin. Do you understand it's the same for every one of us tonight? We live without Christ, who revel in our sin, who rebel against God, that our sin doesn't go unnoticed by him. That's why the Bible tells us that we shouldn't cover over our sin, because if we do, we'll not prosper. It's important that we understand what sin is. It's important that we understand the consequences of it. It's important that we bring it out into the open and we confess it to God and we seek God's forgiveness. You say, I don't want to do that, Pastor, because I wouldn't want God to know what I am. God already knows what you are. There are no hiding places with God. Your mom and dad might know, young man or woman, what you are and what you've been up to, but God knows. Your husband and wife might not know what you're up to tonight, man or woman. God knows, for God knows everything. Our sin does not go unnoticed. God takes stock of it. He knows who we are. He knows all that we do. That's why so many of us in this meeting are glad that our sins have all been forgiven through the blood of Christ. But maybe you're here tonight and you're not forgiven. You've never trusted the Savior. You've never taken the sinner's place and come and received him personally. And you might say to me, well, listen, Pastor, I'm prepared to take the chance. It might be just as you say, but I'm going to wait until it gets to that stage in life when the day of departure comes, and I'm going to take my chance with God, and I'll find out then where I'll be. I'll tell you tonight so you don't have to wait. I'll tell you tonight so you don't have to worry. He that believeth not is condemned already. That's where they were. Without spiritual life, being deceived by the devil, living under condemnation. And here's the fourth thing Paul mentions. He says they were living without hope. I think that must be one of the worst places in life to be. To find yourself in life where you have no hope. No hope beyond the grave. No hope when death comes. No hope when you're lying, stretched out, and the day of departure has come. And there it is. And life has run its course. And you slip out into eternity. And you've died without hope. Is that how it is with you? Is that the way you're going to live? Is that the way you're going to die? Is that the way you're going to approach this great matter of eternity, knowing you're either going to be in heaven with Christ or in hell without Him? Are you going to live and die without hope? You know, as a young believer, not as an unsaved person, but as a young believer, I used to stop when in our home church they sang these words, because such was the horror of them, oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope nor refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? Is that how you're living? Is that how you're going to die? Without hope. You know, this old world of ours, more recently, has experienced some terrible catastrophes. We've seen the tsunamis, the earthquakes. Recent weeks we've seen the floods in Pakistan, the landslides in China. On and on we could go, just listing all of these things. And so often it has been quoted, not by preachers, quoted by the very media who have gone to report the outcome. And often they have said this: things happened so quickly. These people perished and they didn't have a hope. That's no way to live, friend. And more importantly, that is no way to die, when you could have hope in Christ, when you could have an eternal hope beyond the grave, and more importantly, that you could have a place in God's heaven when death comes and snatches you away. That's what these people used to be. Paul says, in time past. But I want you to see not just their past condition, I want you to see their present condition, because this is absolutely wonderful. You hath he quickened, Paul says, brought to life, born anew. God had broken into their circumstances. These people had been changed because they'd embraced God's salvation. They'd been brought from darkness into light. Everything had changed for them, not just in time, but for the whole of eternity. You say to me tonight, but how? How on earth could there be such a change? How could these people who were without spiritual life, being deceived by the devil, living under condemnation, living without hope, how on earth could anything change? Why would God look upon them in that state and do something for them and meet them at the point of their need? But Paul makes it very clear. First of all, he mentions the love of God. Having painted this terrible picture, he says this. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for this great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Paul says they've been reached by the love of God. And he tells us here, more importantly, that God's love is a great love. A great love. And you and I can only understand the greatness of God's love when, first of all, we recognize the people we are. If we're not saved tonight, looking at the position of these people prior to conversion, that's you. You're standing in their shoes. You're sharing the same state. You're living without hope. You're bound for a Christless eternity.
And all of that can change. Because you see, the love of God is able to reach you just where you are. Whether you're a young person who hasn't been on the road very long and feels that you haven't really committed very many sins, or whether you're an older person right at the end of the journey and your life that you've left behind you is one trail of sin and shame after another, it doesn't matter. For the love of God can reach you and the blood of Christ can cleanse you. Oh, this is a great love. Why? Because first of all, it's extended to the sinner. That's the amazing thing about God's love. It's extended to the sinner. Every one of us. Whatever our sin, whatever our state, whatever our shame, God in His love is waiting. And He's willing to forgive us. And He's waiting to embrace us. And He's waiting to bring us into His family. And He's waiting to give us the assurance and the knowledge of sins forgiven. And He's waiting and willing to lead us on our pathway from here right home to glory. God is waiting and willing to do all of that because of His great heart of love for sinners like us. Ah, you're saying, but listen, Pastor, I'd love to believe that. God's love couldn't reach me. God couldn't be interested in me. Well, I don't care who you are. God's interested in you. And I don't care where you are. God's love can reach you. It reached a sinner like me. And I could point to various people in this meeting and say it reached sinners like them. And tonight, I assure you, it can reach a sinner like you. What a great love this is. Extended to the sinner. Expressed in the Savior. Isn't that amazing? For you see, such is God's love for sinners like us. And out of that great heart of love, He sent His Son to be our Savior. When there was nothing we could do for ourselves, when we needed a sin bearer, one who would take away or bear away our sin in His own body, when we needed a substitute who would take our place and do for us what we could never do for ourselves, when we needed someone who would bear the punishment that was our due, the Lord Jesus Christ came. There on that cross as our sacrifice, dying as our substitute and taking our punishment upon Himself, He has done everything necessary so that you and me can be saved. Do you understand that? You see, God's love is an act of love. God just didn't think about you and say, well, I love you, you know, but you're in such a state, I'll leave you to yourself. He didn't do that. He never thought like that. He had every right to do so, mind you. But instead, out of a heart of love, He drew up His plan, the plan of salvation, involving a sacrifice, and it was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. It involved Calvary and all the pain and shame and humiliation of the cross that you and I can imagine. And it involved the Lord Jesus Christ, His lovely Son, who knew no sin and did no sin. And yet, thank God, was willing to take the sinner's place. But far more personal than that, He was willing to take my place. And friend, you might not grasp it and you might never want to believe it, but He was willing to take your place too. We sang around the table this morning, and I could sing it around the table every morning, and I could sing it around our table at home every day. How marvelous Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. What a great love this is, extended to the sinner, expressed in the Savior. But it needs to be embraced by you. Yes, you. You see, this love of God's is an act of love. It's a great love. It's a wonderful love. And the more we ponder it, it surely passes all our understanding. Doesn't mean that. Not to you. If you reject His offer of mercy, if you continue to reject the Savior, if you continue to revel in sin, if you continue to rebel against God's authority, it doesn't mean anything whatsoever to you. You need to embrace this love. You need to come and you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you won't, or if you don't, then what you're simply saying is this, that Calvary was a meaningless exercise, and that the Lord Jesus Christ need never have bothered in going to the cross to die in your place. What's it to be? This is God's love. The greatness of it. Though we are dead in sin and without spiritual life, though we're being deceived by the devil and reveling in sin, though tonight we are under the judgment of God and deserved of it, though there's every danger of living and dying without hope, God in His love has provided a Savior. And that Savior has died at the cross for our sins. The only thing you need to answer is this. If you're going to trust Him, or if you're going to continue to rebel against Him, the fact of the matter is this, and we have sung it. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Will you trust Him tonight and embrace this great heart of love that God has for you, turning from your sin, trusting the Savior, and having your life transformed, and whatever you used to be, you can say, this is what I now am, and I'm on the way home to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, though we don't deserve it, we praise You for Your great love. That love that has reached us in our sin and brought us out of the darkness and deadness of our sin to faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love that provided a great salvation in a wonderful Savior, that we might have hope, that we might have life, that these lives of ours, although we're most unworthy, that these lives of ours might be transformed, and that we might be brought into the family and fold of God. Father, we know so much about Your love, and some tonight have never experienced it for themselves, for they've never trusted the Savior. We ask this evening they'll see themselves as they really are, and Christ the only remedy for their sin, and they will come to know Him this evening. We ask it for their good and for Your glory, and in our Savior's name.